Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The God, the popular God of our day, and pretty much most every generation, the one who is popular even among those, a lot of people who call themselves Christian, is a God of unfulfilled desires. He's a God who wants to save you, but he can't unless you cooperate. He's a God who wants to bless you, but he can't unless you do your part. He wants to give you a good life, but he can't. And on every, and it seems like every turn, he's hindered or stopped because people just won't do what they're supposed to do. Well, I have no qualms, no misgivings about telling you that that God is an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a God of unfulfilled desires. In other words, what I'm telling you, the God of this book here, from Genesis to Revelation, what he wants, what he desires, he gets. The Bible says he does what he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He works all things after the purpose of his own will. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish. Well, whoever he's talking about there, which I know it is, the elect, they're not going to perish. They will come to repentance. He's going to give them repentance. And if any of that depended upon people doing what they're supposed to do, then that would doom every one of us. None of us would be saved. And so with that in mind, I want you to look at this first verse in verse 10 of Song of Solomon chapter 7. He says, this is the church, the bride of Christ speaking. And she says, I am my beloved's. I belong to Christ. I am his bride. I'm his child. I'm his sheep. He owns me. I was given to him before the foundation of the world by God the Father. He was made my surety. My sins were charged to him, laid upon him, imputed to him. And he willingly, out of his desire, became responsible to save me from my sins. An unworthy bride, a lost sheep, a sinner, saved by the grace of God. I'm his, and I'm his by right of redemption. He paid the price of his own blood to buy his people, to satisfy justice. And I'm his by adoption. God adopted me into his family and took care of all the legal requirements and then lovingly brought me into his family. And then I've entitled this lesson, Herein is Love. And you know, that's taken from 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, look at this next line in verse 10. And his desire is toward me. That is an awesome thing when you consider that there is nothing about any of us to recommend us unto God. I mean, why would we are the most undesirous people. by nature and by practice, even the best of us should be a stench in his nostrils. And yet the Bible says his desire is towards us. And I put in your introduction here in the lesson that this is an assurance, a confident yet humble assurance that God, through his word in the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to us, that we can say confidently but yet humbly, his desire is toward me. His desire. Who are we talking about? We're talking about a holy and a just God who must punish sinners to whom sin is imputed. I mean, it's not, you know, somebody says, well, God is not, let me put it to you this way. God is not an arbitrary God. It's not that he simply chooses or desires this one and not that one. He does it for his own purposes. There's a purpose. There's a reason. We don't always know the purpose and the reason except what the Bible tells us. And this is the umbrella that you put over all that God does. It's for his glory. However, that's what, you know, everything, you know, Christ, when he was teaching and preaching, and some rejected him, a few received him, not because of their goodness or their free will, but because he brought them, he drew them with cords of love. And he said, he made this statement. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden this from the wise and the prudent, those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes, and revealed it unto babes." And who are the babes? They are those who have absolutely no power, no goodness in themselves. But his desire is toward them. I think about Ezekiel's picture of the outcast infant laying polluted in its blood, with the umbilical cord uncut, dying. What is there to desire about that? Somebody said, well, we would have compassion on that. We would, because we're fellow human beings. But in our case, when it comes to a relationship with God, the only thing we deserve is damnation. We're sinners. And so what I entitled this lesson, Herein is Love, because what I see in these last few verses is the greatness and the power and the awesomeness of God's love towards his people. She says, "I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me." What a bold statement to make. How do I know that his desire is towards me? I'll tell you how you know. Is your desire toward him? Because if his desire is towards me, then my desire has been made to be towards him, and that's not natural. That's not a natural thing. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because his desire is not towards God. Now, people's desire is towards the God of this idol God that I described before. Oh, they want a God like that whose desires are unfulfilled. They don't want their own desires to be unfulfilled. But they don't mind having a God whose desires are unfulfilled. He's at my whim. He's at my beck and call. He's my genie in the bottle, so to speak. And if I'll clean myself up and do what I need to do, then he's obligated toward me in some way. But that's an idol. The natural man desires that God, but that God's like himself. That God's an idol. The natural man desires a Christ who loves everybody and who died for everybody, and that's an open-ended show of love, but it's an unfulfilled love, an unfulfilled desire, unless you do what you're supposed to do. And what you're supposed to do, the Bible says you cannot do. Think about that. So what I'm saying is this, is my desire towards the God of this book, a just God and a Savior, a sovereign God, a God who saves sinners in spite of ourselves, who gives us life from the dead, gives us faith to believe, repentance, makes our desires. His people shall be willing in the day of his power. The God who saves whom he wants to save and damns who he wants to damn. I know people don't like to hear that, but is that God your desire? Is it my desire? If he is, as we stand before him, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, believing in him, realizing that we're nothing. We're an unworthy bride, and he's the worthy bridegroom. If that's our desire, then we can confidently yet humbly say, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me." Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, everything that we have and are in salvation is in spite of ourselves. And if you're a believer, you know that even now, because you're in a struggle. I know I am. I'm in a struggle every day between a warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And if the Spirit of God who resides within us didn't keep us and keep pointing us towards Christ, giving us that desire towards him, the God of this book, the Christ of the Bible, we'd leave him in a second. So we say it. Yeah, we say it confidently. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How do you know that? You're not worthy of it. How do I know that? I haven't earned any of it. How do I know that? Because the Word of God tells me that that's the kind of people he saves. And he brings us to desire him. His desires toward me. That word desire in the original language is the idea of the longings of a man for a woman. And there is an intimacy here. It's not a sexual thing here. But he uses that kind of desire to describe the intimacy and the desire of Christ towards his people and his people towards him. Think about and this desire has never changed. He desired us before the world ever began. You believe your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When was it written? Now you know that's metaphorical language. It was written by God. My name. Your name. If your desire's towards him, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Somebody said, well, you know, I'm trying to make a name for myself. Well, go ahead. We who are believers really don't have that much of a name when it comes to religion, because we just don't fit in. And we don't have any desire toward the God who is a God of unfulfilled desires. I don't desire that, do you? I know there's some who claim to believe this God but have a desire towards that other God too. That don't wash. That'd be like adultery, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. He desired us in eternity past. He chose us. He gave us to his son who made him our surety. And it was the son's desire to be our surety, to come to this earth and die for our sins. John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end. To the finishing of the work. His desire was toward us before our conversion. Before we were ever reconciled to him, his desire was toward us. And he even appointed the time when he would bring us and change our desire in the new birth and bring us to desire him in faith and repentance. He brought us to desire Christ. And to not desire any other Savior, any other ground of salvation. Desire his righteousness. We long for his righteousness. We hunger for his righteousness. Well, that's not unfulfilled, is it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, he's filled it. He's filled it full with Christ. Not with us now. I don't look to me, but I look to Christ. His desire is toward us even after our conversion. Because we see as we look in his word that he desires our fellowship. He desires our obedience. He desires our love. And he gets it. Not because it's in us naturally. Not because we're better in some way. But because he's given it. It's what he's made us. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then his desire toward us will be finally fulfilled when he comes again to gather us unto himself. And we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And think about that. In that day, we'll desire only him, and we won't even have the flesh to hinder us to desire other things. That'll be a day. Well, look at verses 11 and 12. She says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field." Now, some commentators interpret the field here to be the Word of God. And I read like two gospel commentators who said that. I'm not sure where they get that, but okay. I mean, if it is the Word of God, what he's saying, well, let's go to God's Word. This is our field, and we go there with Christ. If you read the Word of God, study the Word of God, memorize the Word of God without Christ, what's it going to do? Nothing. It'll do you no good. Eternally. Spiritually. You remember the Pharisees. They studied. They read. They wrote commentaries. Christ said in John 5:39, He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And he says, "You're depending upon your works." He says, "Moses, on whom you depend, he'll be your judge." He said, If you read Moses, you're reading of me, he said. Moses wrote of me. So if this field is the Word of God, we go there with Christ. This is the idea of verse 11. "Come, my beloved, let us go forth." We don't want to go anywhere without him. I've referenced in your lesson Exodus 33, where Moses talking about leading the children of Israel to the promised land. And he said, "If I have found grace in thy sight," and he says, "If I go, I don't want to go there if you don't go with me." That's what Moses said to God. And the Lord said, "I'll be with you." And so we don't want to go anywhere without Christ. Certainly we don't want to go into the scriptures without Christ, without the knowledge of who he is and the glory of his person, God in human flesh, and without the knowledge of the powerful redeeming work that he accomplished on Calvary to save us from our sins and to bring forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. So it could be, but I tend to believe that the field that he's speaking of here is the same field that he mentioned in John chapter 4 and verse 35 that I have referenced. You remember he told his disciples, he said the fields are white already with harvest. In other words, what he's saying, it's time in this gospel era, the new covenant era, to go out into the world. Because God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that's the field. And we go out to preach the gospel. It's like the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because God has a chosen people. And he intends to bring them into the fold. His lost sheep. And so the field there would be the world wherein we go preach the gospel, seeking his sheep. Paul talking about going out, trying to find God's elect. How are you going to find them, Paul? Well, I look for moral people. No. I look for people who have a glow around their head. No. How do you find them, Paul? You preach the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit does the work, brings them in. Faith in Christ. And then she says, "Let us go. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field." Verse 11. "Let us lodge in the villages." I believe that's talking about the churches that God raises up as lights in their respective communities where the gospel is preached. Christ said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be also." So where do we want to go to church? We want to go where Christ is. We don't want to go where Christ is not. Well, how do you know a church where Christ is? How do you know the difference between where Christ is and where Christ is not? What gospel is being preached? Do they preach the Word of God and not the Word of men? You go into a religious group and they give you a moral pep talk, or they make you feel good about yourself, or they lay salvation solely in your hands, conditioned on you. I'm going to tell you, Christ is not there. He's not there. He's where he is preached in the glory of his person and in the power of his finished work from the Bible. That's where he is, and that's how you know the difference. And so when we lodge in the villages, that has to do with his ministers going out. He established churches, local bodies of believers. And so we are here. Christ is among us. We feed the sheep. I've got a little thing. I heard a preacher years ago. He's talking about evangelism and the importance of evangelism, going out and preaching to the lost. And certainly we're to do that. We're commissioned to do that. And that's a major portion of the ministry of the church here in this world, to support and to actively engage in the preaching of the lost, to the lost in the world. And this preacher made a statement. He said, God has called us to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. Well, here's the thing. Yes, God has called us to be fishers of men, but he's also called us to be keepers of the aquarium. We're also to preach to God's people in the body of believers for our edification, for our growth in grace and in knowledge. That's just as important. How are you going to be an able minister to the lost if you're not schooled in the Word of God? When he talks about being loving the Word of God, believing the Word of God, becoming skillful in the Word of righteousness. That's what we need. And so, lodges in the villages. We don't want to go into the church without Christ. In verse 12, she says, let us get up early to the vineyards. That has to do with his ministers being proactive, being ready early. Don't be late. Don't be sleeping on the job. Let us see if the vine flourishes. Let's just sit back and watch the work of God. The vine's flourishing. Who's the vine? That's Christ. The fruit of the vine, that's his people. And let's just watch. And it's not numbers, you know. I mean, we don't have numbers, do we? We don't outnumber the world. We don't outnumber false religion. But we see it in the salvation. You know, the Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and 99 that need no repentance. That's flourishing. When God saves a sinner, that's flourishing. And to see growth in grace and in knowledge of God's people, that's flourishing. She says, whether the tender grape appear, I believe she's talking about young believers there. The tender grape. Here's a young believer that God has brought into the fold. And here they appear. And it says in verse 12 there, that word appear, if you look over in your concordance, it says open. It's kind of like a blossoming. We want to see the young believers blossom and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And he says, and the pomegranates bud forth. I believe that's talking about mature believers. You know, the pomegranate's used quite often. It's a very rich fruit. It's a red fruit with a crown on top. Everything about it, you know, is a picture of a sinner saved by grace, Christ and his people, one in the eyes of God's law and justice. And it says, there will I give thee my loves. Now, this is the bride speaking to the bridegroom. It's there in the lodges, in the assemblies of the church, that we are reminded of his love for us. But it's here where we show our love for him. Now, we're to show our love for him 7 days a week, aren't we? But in this place, gathered together with the people of God, is one of the main ways that we express our love for him. Now, our love's not perfect. I'm not saying that. His love for us is perfect. But we do love him. And that's a grace of God. He shed abroad his. And this is one of the main ways we express that love, in public worship, in fellowship with the people of God. Remember over in in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let me just read this to you. Hebrews 10, 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." So in this corporate area here of worship, this is one of the main ways we express our love to our Savior, who loves us. And then, I've got in your lesson, I put this little segment in the bulletin, I think, for next week, in talking about the expressing our love and ministering to the saints, ministering, even preaching to lost people. And I put down here, I said, when I prepare a gospel message, when I sit down each week and I study God's word and I prepare a message for the people of God, I have four goals in mind, and here they are. That God be glorified. Number one, that God be glorified both as a just God and a Savior. The sovereign who chose his people in Christ, who sent Christ into the world to save his people from their sins, who has justified the ungodly by his grace based on the blood of Christ, his righteousness imputed. The God who gives spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. I want God to be glorified. I want to tell the truth about God. Secondly, that Christ be exalted in the glory of his person as God manifest in the flesh, in the power and success of his finished work by his death on the cross for his people as their surety, substitute, and redeemer. Christ, who was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to be our intercessor and our Lord. I want to honor Christ. I want to tell the truth about him, who he is and what he did and why he did it. My third goal is that lost sinners be saved by God's power and grace in giving them life and bringing them into faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. I can't do that, but I pray God uses the message of his grace to do it. And then fourthly, that God's people, sinners saved by grace, be edified, unified, inspired, and guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word. That's my four goals in every message right there. Well, let's read the last verse. Now, he brings in here in verse 13, she talks about the mandrakes. Now, you know the mandrake was the family of plants called nightshade. They used to call it a love apple. It was an aphrodisiac, actually, is what it was. And he said, the mandrakes give a smell, a pleasant odor, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. The relationship between Christ and his church is not an unfulfilled desire. It's not an unfruitful relationship. All pleasant fruits, the salvation of God's people, the graces and the gifts of the Spirit. And he says, new and old. Now that could be talking about new believers, old believers. It's a continual fruitfulness. And she says, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. In other words, I present these things not as something to give me glory, but something that glorifies God. They're laid up for thee. In other words, they redound to God's glory in Christ and not to our own. We don't have anything to brag about in our own, do we? We brag about him who is our Lord and Savior. Okay.